The book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. Before I read this, while you're turning there, I want to say that I'm going to be saying some things this afternoon that I believe are very controversial in our day and age. In fact, because of political correctness, they are prohibited from speaking about. If you do speak about them, there's something wrong with you. So our text that I'm going to read from deals with the book of Judges and the state of the nation of Israel during this period of time. So let's go ahead and read that then. Starting in verse 8, chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. That is a very important verse for us by application, because our country is almost 250 years old, and certainly we do not know our forefathers. We do not know the fathers of our nation, and we certainly have forgotten them also. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal, or Baal, and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. This passage, all the way through to the end of the chapter, which I won't take the time to read today, is a synopsis of the book of Judges. After the death of Joshua, who brought them into the land of promise after Moses had taken them to the border, Joshua had died, and basically the people believed that they were left to themselves. They had no one to rule over them. Israel commingled with the remaining peoples of the land, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. This went on for 410 years, believe it or not. That's almost twice as long as our nation has been in existence. 410 years. That's a lot of families. That's a lot of generations. For 410 years, Israel was either oppressed by their enemies or they were ruled by the judges of Israel, the deliverers of the land, the saviors of the people. Time and again, Israel forsook the law of Moses, forsook the law of God, and worshiped the gods of the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were a polytheistic people. They were very, very evil, and that's why God said, go into the land and utterly destroy these people, because if you don't, you're going to have to commingle with them. And if you commingle with them, you're going to be involved in their wickedness. The Israelites did not kill all of them, and they found themselves alongside these peoples and worshiping their gods of Baal or Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was a god of fertility, and Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility. These people worshipped these gods, and it consisted of heterosexual and homosexuality. It consisted of human sacrifice and demon worship. The people of Israel lived alongside of these people, forsook the God of Israel, and worshipped these gods and these goddesses. It was a horrible, horrible time. All through this, though, God was there. God had not forgotten his promise. God had not forgotten his covenant that he had made, and that the Messiah would come. And so all along these horrible times, God brought judges to save Israel from their sins. There were seven cycles in the book of Judges. There was a fourfold development. We call them rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rest, or sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. The people would enter into the world of the Canaanites, and they would sin their life away. God, in his anger, would come down and punish them for their sins. The people would cry out in supplication and beg God for forgiveness. And when they did that, he would bring judges in and save them. But before he saved them, in their sin, God would bring in their enemies, and they would be in great servitude. They would be slaves of the nations that surrounded them. And then they would cry out, and God would save them by these judges. So they would sin. God would judge them through being slaves of other nations. They would cry out and ask God to forgive them. God would hear their prayers, and then he would bring judges, conquer the enemy, and then they would serve the Lord again. That happened seven different times over a 400-year period. So the epitome of the book is found in the statement, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And that is a statement that epitomizes many, many nations, and it certainly epitomizes our nation now. These people were, the chronicles of their sin are found in this book. They were guilty of thievery, of idolatry, of immorality of the worst kind, and homosexuality. This was the sins of Israel during the time of the judges as a very, very new nation. Israel learned over and over again that obedience to God meant life, joy, and peace. Disobedience simply meant oppression, hardship, and death. So the overwhelming theme of God's loving mercy is found throughout the book of Judges, that God was constantly there, constantly showing them that he was there for them if they would only do the right thing. Seven times God delivered Israel from the hand of their enemies because of their wickedness. Seven cycles of mercy. I tell you that story for one reason. There is hope for America. But I will say also that we are living in a time of immorality and apostasy. We have lost our way as a nation, and we are asleep at the wheel, and we are losing our children and our grandchildren to these horrible, horrible times. So I want to speak about the times in which we live, and speak about what our responsibility is as a Christian people in our generation. Now, I know that we are not Israel. We are Americans. America is not the new Israel. God did not make a covenant with America the way he did with Israel. But the principles apply to each and every country on the face of this earth. Make no mistake, God still judges nations for their sins. That is a fact that cannot be disputed. So I am very concerned about our country, as many should be, and I know that many are. The greatness of our country was founded on Christian principles. That means it's a Christian worldview. Our country was based on the worldview or the Christian thought. People do not like to believe that, but it's true. America is unlike any other country that has ever existed on the face of the earth. We do not have a king to rule over us. We do not have a dictator to rule over us. We are a nation of laws, and we govern ourselves. We are a people that govern ourselves. That is an amazing responsibility that our forefathers gave to us, because they recognized that is how God wanted us to live. The problem that we are facing today is that we have lost our way. We have lost our desire to govern ourselves. People do not want to govern themselves. They want people to take care of them, just like a little child. They want mom and dad to do everything for them. Give me this, give me this, give me that, and let me do whatever I want. As long as I'm happy, as long as I'm fed, I don't really care what goes on. That is where we are as a country today. We no longer want the responsibility that was handed down to us by our fathers and mothers. We want to hand it over to a few. And kids, that's an oligarchy. Remember that word. And many people in this room lived under the tyranny of oligarchy. It's rule by a few. We want to give all of our responsibilities over to a few and tell them to take care of all of our needs. We will trust them to provide for us. That is a very dangerous thing to do, and yet that is where we are at. So I know this is simplistic, and I'm hoping the kids will listen to me because I think this is very important. I want to deal well with what is a country. How do you define a country? So I'm going to make this as simple as I possibly can. Because America is not like any other country on the face of the earth, like I've already said. We have to understand that Germany will always be Germany. If you look back in history, you'll see that no matter what political power ruled in Germany, German people have always been German. During World War II and in the 30s, of course, Hitler ruled over Germany. After that, the communists came in and took over, and Germany was split into two, East and West. In the 80s, the wall was taken down, and now they have some sort of a decent democracy that is allies of the United States. But through all of those changes, through all of those political whirlwinds, the German people are still the German people. France, likewise, they went through the Enlightenment. They went through the French Revolution. They went through the oppression of Germany in World War II. They went through some type of socialist government, which they're experiencing now. But the French people are the French people. You can go through every country in the world, anywhere, just pick a country. Pick Iran. In the 70s, we had the Shah of Iran, who was a very good king and a very good friend to the West. And he was deposed. And then, of course, the radical Muslims came in, and once again, the people were enslaved. But the fact remains, Iran will always be Iran. The name of the country may change, but the people will not. The country is the people, by and large. Now, this is not the case with America. We cannot say that about ourselves. We are not Americans because we are an American people. What defines America is one thing and one thing only, and that is the Constitution of the United States of America. That Constitution is based on freedom and liberty. That is a huge responsibility that we hold on our shoulders, and we've all forgotten that. Freedom and liberty are inherent gifts from God. It's in our souls, it's in our minds, it's in our hearts. We all yearn for liberty of conscience, to be able to speak what we want to say, to believe what we want to believe, to be free to do what we want to do as long as in the confines of proper law. That's what makes America great. And we want that for all people. We always have. And that liberty and that freedom only comes from one place, and that's from the Christian God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It doesn't come from the Constitution. The Constitution recognized that fact, that these liberties, that these freedoms are inherent gifts from God that no man can take from us. Because of this, we have many enemies. From the inception of our country, the enemies of freedom and liberty, the enemies of Christianity have been here to destroy our country. They hate us. They do not want us to have that liberty. Ever since the beginning of our country, that has been the way it is. We have been attacked from within and from without our borders. We have been attacked from within our own people, from our own government that infiltrate, and from enemies outside that wish to destroy us. So think about this. Take away our Constitution. Take away our founding principles. Take away our self-government. Take away our morality, our laws. Take away that, and we have lost our country. We are a country of immigrants. Take away our Constitution, America does not exist. So therefore, it is our responsibility to protect our Constitution, because that's what makes us America. Many, many men and women have died in the last 250 years for our country. many of our fathers and grandfathers have died and shed blood on our behalf. And they've done that to people that do not share our worldview, that wish to destroy us because they do not believe that we are their friends. We cannot, we must not, surrender our nation and our generation. And I fear, as one citizen, that's all I am, that we are forfeiting this great nation. The opposites of freedom and liberty are very simple. It's tyranny and oppression. And we sit here with our televisions and our nice cars and our beautiful homes, and we say that it will never happen to us. And I believe that we are on the brink of it happening to us. You say that's alarmist. Well, maybe it is. I believe that our nation is under divine judgment. The book of Judges, though, shows us that God is intimately involved with his people. He is intimately involved in all of his creatures. He is intimately involved in his creation. He is intimately involved in this nation. Even though we are not Israel, he is involved in what we do and what we are and how we behave. We are under divine judgment, no doubt. Yet, it is a great encouragement to look at the book of Judges and see the long-suffering of God, of seven cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. God is a very gracious, gracious God, and I believe that there was great hope for us. But it does not hinder the reality that we certainly are under divine judgment. I will not take time to read the text, but if you want to know what the judgment is and what defines our country, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, and you will see that we are in great straits. So I haven't gotten to the controversial part yet, but I'm getting there. I want to be very careful. So how did our country get here? How did we get to the place where we are at? How do we get to the place where we kill thousands of babies a week? How do we get to the place where we have abandoned our parents to state hospitals because we don't want to take care of them anymore? How do we get to the place where homosexuality is a virtue in our nation? How do we get to the place where San Francisco this Tuesday is going to vote on a measure to make prostitution legal? How do we get to the place where the state of California is going to vote on whether or not homosexuals should be allowed to marry one another? We've gone way beyond the argument that homosexuality is a perversion, a sin, a wicked, evil sin, where God describes a man and a man together, and he will not even use the word man against man. He uses male and male and depicts them as brute beasts. And yet in our generation, how dare us make a judgment against a choice or a DNA particle in somebody's body where they have no choice? Whatever argument you want, they don't really care, but do not criticize them. That's where we are at. And now we are going to go to the polls and vote whether or not they can have the right to be a family. I will say this about homosexuality. Homosexuals do not love. Homosexuals are self-centered and they only love themselves. That's what a homosexual is. It is a person that loves himself so intensely, so hard that he will not love anyone else. He will forsake his mother, his father, his wife, his children, his friends. He hates everyone except himself. There is no love in the world of homosexuality, man or woman. It is a wicked sin of hate and self-centeredness. So we have been fed this for about two decades now, and now we're being spoon-fed this thing that they are loving people. And we as Christians must stand up as God's people, as citizens of our country, and speak out, because we're going to lose our country if we do not. Greed and lust are human rights. Mothers and fathers are going to become criminals if they spank their children to correct them in righteousness. Churches are institutions of hate if we cry out against the sins of the nation. Now, I know that all of this is found in the human heart. I know that sin is in the human heart, and that's just the way life is. I'm aware of that. We're all aware of that. But as Christians, we must also understand that this is the natural downfall of every nation. And we can't just ignore it like we are exempt from it. Nations do not evolve. I was taught that as a little boy in school, in public school, that with all the new technology that we are going to acquire in the next 40 years, and now I've seen all that, that we are going to evolve as a nation, and we're going to become superior human beings to any other generation on the face of the earth. I was taught that, and everybody in this room was taught that also, if you're my age. The reality is, nations do not evolve, they devolve. It's the natural progression of sin. Nations devolve. We have our Constitution. We have this great document. It is the standard for who we are, and it reflects God's laws and God's righteousness. And we are devolving from that generation after generation after generation, and now we're going to sit here and just let it happen? I believe that we are a nation of cowards. I truly believe that. So now I'm going to talk about the controversial spot. And when I say this word, I don't want you to think of buzzwords, but I want you to think philosophically. I'm going to use the word communism. Communism is a worldview. And there's a long history of communism, before communism, through Hegel, through Darwin. Even Plato has a blueprint for communism. But we use the word communism as a philosophical world view to rule peoples, to rule nations. We have been brainwashed in this country since the 1950s never to use that word again. When McCarthy went after legitimate communists in this world, some of them that were not communists were brutalized and lost their homes and their businesses, and we focus on those people. So therefore, any money mentions communism is a bad man. That's what I was taught as a young boy. Communism is like believing in a myth, like a fairy tale, like the tooth fairy. If you're an American citizen and you believe in communism, you're crazy. It's like believing in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy, but it's real. In my 50 years on this earth, that's one-fifth of this country's existence, by the way. That's a lot. It's a lot. Some of you got a few years on me, I know. Communism has been responsible for the death of upwards of 150 million people. You know how many people that is? That's half of our country. Half of our country. Since World War II, in the 20th century alone, upwards of 150 million people have been murdered by communist dictators. Communists have ravished Eastern Europe since this time, and Asia. The world, and I watched this, I watched Nikita Khrushchev in the late 60s, take his shoe off in the United Nations and slam his shoe on the podium and announce to the world that he will crush the United States. This is not a game. This is not a game. We know that China has slaughtered millions in Tibet, Cambodia, Vietnam, and Korea. And the world has watched in horror all of these years. But no one cares. The proponents of this philosophy, this worldview, marches on, and we're doing nothing. Do you realize that when we pulled out of Vietnam, our own government voted to pull our troops and to pull our funding out of Vietnam, and within 2 years of our leaving Vietnam, Pol Pot killed 2 million people in Cambodia. Do you kids even care? 2 million people are dead. All the Vietnamese that you see in the stores, on the freeways in our great nation, in this Bay Area, they're all here because they fled communism. They got on little bonka boats. It's a fishing boat, a five-man fishing boat. They left their homes. They sold all their property. They got all the money they could, and they gave it to a man, and he put him on a boat, and he sent him out into the Western Pacific. They ran out of water. They didn't have any charts to get anywhere. They didn't have any food. They ran out of gas. And nobody would take them. And they died out there. One nation took them in the late 70s, and that was Singapore. And very few got there. Finally, our own military had to pick them up and help them because they were stranded. I want to talk about a man. His name is Antonio Gramsci. Anybody ever heard of him? Antonio Gramsci was an Italian man. He was a brilliant, brilliant scholar. He was a student of history, philosophy, and languages. He was also a committed Marxist. He was an evil man. He observed that communism could not work through coercion. This is way back in the 30s, the 1920s and 30s. He discerned the Bolshevik Revolution was not a peasant uprising at all, like we have been taught in our schools, but it was a coup d'etat of the Communist Party. He understood that. He knew that. He saw it. He also noted that Eastern Europe never voted to put in communists into power. They always took it over at the end of a gun barrel by the Red Army. We know that modern-day China came to power through a civil war, and it was aided by Western communists. This is a huge, huge deal. And all this stuff we all know. At least, I guess if you're my age and older, you should know this. I don't think any of our kids know this stuff anymore. I'm getting somewhere with all of this, by the way. Communism has never achieved support by popular support, but by coercion and terror. That's what Gramsci figured out. That's what he observed. So he told his comrades this. He went to Russia and told them that. He also understood that Christianity was the dominant philosophy of the Western world for the last 2,000 years. It had penetrated the hearts and minds of everyone. Whether you were a true Christian or not, Christian principles, Christian law, was part of the being of Western philosophy. He understood that. He observed that the average person was horror-struck by communist tyranny. There was a natural opposition from the soul of man against tyranny, against hurting somebody else. And that's what communism does. So Gramsci surmised that a frontal attack of Marxism, of communism, would never work. People would never accept this attack from communism and say, yes, we want this as our central government. He knew that that would never happen. So therefore, he sought to educate his fellow comrades. He taught that Marxists needed to transform a society from Christian thought to a congenial Marxism. Put a happy face on it. That's what he taught them. Well, this new approach got him put into an Italian prison under Mussolini in 1927. He was 36 at the time, and he died in prison 10 years later. But Antonio Gramsci lives on. His ideas never died. They have been the blueprint to take over Western thought ever since. This man is a very powerful, powerful individual, and no one even knows his name. He taught that communism's new home would be found in non-communist left-wing organizations like feminism, environmentalism, civil rights groups, anti-establishment organizations, internationalist groups, and liberal churches. This is what he taught. Collectively, they would form a united front against Western Christian thought or Western Christian worldviews. George Orwell even commented on Gramscian theory. He said this. One of his characters in his book, 1984, said, "We are not content with negative obedience, nor even with the most abject submission. When finally you surrender to us, it must be of your own free will. We do not destroy the heretic because he resists us. We convert him. We capture his inner mind. We reshape him." That's the new face of communism, of Marxism. So now we have to deal with the reality of our situation. As I see it, take it for what it's worth. We move now to the 1960s counterculture revolution of our nation. Now, the 60s shocked our nation, shocked me, shocked my mother and father to their very souls. Because we saw our young people rejected all that was good, all that was right. We spit on it. We saw our young people reject American principles, Christian principles, and embrace the communist worldview. That's what we did. It's an amazing thing. We witnessed riots in the streets commonly. We witnessed drug addiction, rebellion against parents, immorality at an intense level almost overnight, hatred of parents. Unbelievable, the things that we saw and what I grew up with. It destroyed my family, destroyed our nation. The main players that we saw every day were the hippies, the Black Panthers, the Hell's Angels. These were the fixtures of the world in which we lived in when we were children. Student uprising on campuses were common. Terrorism with our own borders from the Symbionese Liberation Army. The Weather Underground. Amazing. This is all communism. All along, what were we told they were? They were flower children. These were wonderful, loving. They were enlightened people. They had finally figured out the meaning of life. Parents were evil. They became flower children, love children. It was a wonderful experience, we were told. They were lovers of peace. Well, these people embraced the observations of Antonio Gramsci. They were not dumb. It's an amazing thing to look back now and see what's happened in the last 50 years. These hippies, as we used to call them, as I idolized, by the way, I'm a child of the 70s. They realized that coercion didn't work. They understood that to become masters over our minds, they had to gain control of our culture. And that is exactly what has happened over the last 30 or 40 years. This counterculture went underground. We've forgotten about these people. The 60s were a long time ago. It died in Altamont, they said. But they never left us. They just hid from us. They've infiltrated our churches. They've infiltrated our college campuses. They're tenured professors now. They're in our PTAs. They teach our children in elementary school. They own our TV stations. They're on the radio every day. They're editors of our newspapers. They're in our halls of Congress. They have judgeships in the highest seats of the land. I got to stop here. So we're good. I want to get more specific about that, but I'll let it go. But let me be specific about one thing. Marxism has one great enemy that must be destroyed in order for it to gain control. That one roadblock for Marxism to control any nation is Christianity. Christianity must be destroyed for Marxism to control a nation. Our churches are no longer churches of doctrine and truth. They're institutions of social justice. Our moral teachings now are attacked as being unloving and bigoted. Morality and decency are ridiculed. Marriage and the family are now attacked. Husbands are depicted as tyrants, as wife beaters, as people that their children cannot trust, where the state has to come in and protect the families from husbands now. The state has to protect families from their own mothers and fathers now. Immorality basically has been taught as a virtue. So we never no longer see the brutality of communist gulags, communist labor camps, mass graves, poverty, soup lines. We don't see that on TV anymore. And it's all over the world, of course. Now all we see is the human face of compassion for the poor, human face of compassion for the sick, a human face of compassion for children, a human face of compassion for the elderly. This is the new face of Gramscian Marxism. And it permeated every area of our nation. They have become the champions of the poor and downtrodden. It's an amazing thing. Their religion is evolution. And that is a key part to Marxism. Because without evolution, you cannot destroy moral standards. Evolution teaches that we are animals. Therefore, there is no God. Therefore, we have no souls. Therefore, there is no standard or law. And if there is no God, there is no right and there is no wrong. Therefore, we can do whatever we want. Therefore, homosexuality is okay. Anything goes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Just like the book of Judges. There's nothing new under the sun. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's the philosophy of Marxism. That's the philosophy of evolution. That's what postmodernism is. Nothing means anything. You can make anything mean anything you want. And therefore we have the destruction of the family, drug addiction, alcoholism. The list goes on. You know the state of our nation. The cost is monumental. And that's what I fear for our country more than anything else. A nation where God is dead, morality is a lost concept that didn't really work for us, liberty of conscience is outlawed, speak out against a sin and you're a hate monger, you're going to be put in prison for it, they're going to drag your pastors off to prison. The state is God, and the people are going to be the willing slaves of a ruling few. And that's what we're going. That's what we're going to do to our own selves. It's nobody's fault but ours. See, well, I'm blaming that politician for doing this. I'm going to blame NBC News for doing that to us. No, we've got to blame ourselves. Because we are a nation of laws and we govern ourselves. It's our fault. It's nobody else's fault. It's not that president's fault or that senator's fault or that actress's fault. It's our fault. And if we don't stand up and do something about it, we're going to lose our nation. So what must we do? As Christians, we must be faithful to the work of the gospel. That is primary. In fact, it's the only thing we can do. It's the only thing we should do. We must honor those who have gone before us, no matter what the cost. No matter what people say we cannot do, we must do. We must obey God rather than men. We must cry out against the sins of our nation, cry out against the sins of our times, and preach that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that He can save men from their sins, and they need to repent of their sins and flee to Him. There is our solution. There is our weapon of warfare. And nowhere else will we find it. Yes, go to the ballot box. Yes, do what you can as a citizen of this great nation. But as Christians, we must be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness will be perceived and is perceived as cultish, as heretical, as mean-spirited, as uncompromising, as irrational, bigoted, judgmental. That's how we're going to be looked at. That's how we're going to be slandered. We're always going to be a minority. It's the way it always has been. But we must be faithful no matter what the cost. That's what we have to learn from this. We must weather all the slanders and all the persecutions, no matter how intense it gets, no matter how much they come our way, we must be willing to give up all for the gospel. We also must be willing to give up all for our nation, our homes, our lives, our families, our money, our comfort. Everything must be sacrificed for the truth of the gospel and to sustain this great nation. Our forefathers did it. I think we can do it too. This is our Baptist heritage. We're Baptists. That means something. So I'll close with this. Tell you kids one more small story and I'll let you go. In 1662, there was something called the Great Ejection. There was a law enacted in England. Every minister had to sign a piece of paper saying that they would conform to the rules and regulations of the state church. So just about everybody signed it. All the milquetoast wimps signed it. And they didn't cry out against the sins of their nation. They kept their jobs. They kept their churches. They kept their homes. And everything was okay. 2,000 men wouldn't sign. 2,000 men were ejected from their pulpits. They lost their homes. They were ejected from their towns. They were not allowed to live within 5 miles of their towns. They took their little babies into the wilderness in August of 1662. In November of 1662, the same thing happened to 500 preachers in Scotland, and they were put out in the wilderness in the beginning of that winter. Horrible persecution reigned. Great men were among those men. John Owen, John Bunyan, Baxter. God owned his cause. God didn't forsake those people. They did the right thing, and God did not forsake them. What did he do? God brought a plague. In 1664, God ravished Western Europe with a plague. Half of Europe was killed in that plague. Three-fourths of London died in that plague. Guess what happened to all the hireling pastors that signed the documents? They fled. They fled the cities and went into the wilderness to save their lives. And when that happened, the 2,000 ejected ministers went back into their towns, went back into their churches, went back into their cities and aided the sick and the dying and took care of those people. And the gospel reigned. Not only that, then God brought a fire and leveled London. And when the fire did that, it killed the plague. And the people built their churches up. And the great Puritans preached again. Isn't that wonderful? And the people flocked to their churches and the gospel came forth. And liberty rang in England because of those faithful few. We can't get discouraged. We have to fight no matter what happens to our country, no matter what happens to us. Richard Baxter was preaching one Sunday after all of this, no doubt weary and tired, emotionally drained over what he had just gone through over the last few years. So many people dead. One man looked at him while he was preaching and he wrote this down. He said, "Baxter preached as though he ne'er should preach again and like a dying man to dying men." That's what faithfulness will do to our country. We cannot give up. We are on the verge. In 2 nights, we are going to vote in our country again. And I think it's a historic, historic day. And I will not make any comments about that other than that. But as Christians, where do we stand? What will we do? Remember, no act of state could silence those men. For years, the winds of persecution blew. For years after this, the winds of persecution blew. But they all returned to their churches and rebuilt their buildings, and the people followed them. We too must stand fast at all cost in our generation. We must preach against the sins of our generation, and we must ask God to show mercy on our nation. God will own his cause. We know that. We're Baptists. We know that. The question is, will we stand by God when he does own his cause? Where will we be? So that's my gospel message. That's my gospel message for the day. And I am greatly fearful for our country. As a citizen, as a 50-year-old citizen, if it means anything to you. I cannot believe how far we've fallen in my lifetime. What has happened to us? Is anybody going to stand up and say something? Our Father, we pray that you would have mercy on our generation. We pray that you would give our pastors and our people courage, mighty courage to stand up against evil. We pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray that you would show forth great mercy. We know that you can turn the tide of this wickedness overnight. We know that you can bring revival and save sinners and change the direction of this country in a moment of time. Whatever means you would like to use, Lord, we are here. We pray that you would hear our cries, hear our supplication, and deliver us from these dark days. We pray that you would have mercy on us, be long-suffering to us, and enable our churches to be faithful to you, that someday our voices might be heard for the cause of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.